John's Gospel, chapter 10, and verse 10 to 13. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Last week, we concluded our service by the singing of the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord's My Shepherd," which I'm sure many of the children, as well as the adults, know very well, or are learning. But if the Lord is our shepherd, then we are the sheep of his pasture, and we are blessed indeed. The greatest blessing we can ever have in this life is to have the Lord as our shepherd, the good shepherd who giveth his life for the sheep. To have God incarnate as our shepherd is indeed the greatest blessing that we can be conceived of. First of all then, a momentous claim. I am the good shepherd. Now we've looked at this verse to some extent last week, but Christ says of himself in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Christ says, I am the good shepherd. We've seen many times that the way in which Christ declared himself means that he couldn't possibly be a good man. That he spoke of himself in such a way that either all of it was true or none of it was true. That he was either God manifest in the flesh or he was, as the Pharisees claimed, an imposter. No mere good man could make such a claim. You remember the great I ams. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. I am the door. No mere man could say this without blasphemy and heresy. But the Lord Jesus said it. What it does mean is that we have to accept the whole Christ, or we haven't accepted Christ at all. That we have to take the whole Saviour as he is set forth in Scripture, or we haven't believed at all. To draw attention to himself in this way, he was either the light of the world or he was grossly improper. Christ could say, "Very, very, I say unto you." He could claim absolute authority. "I say unto you." That's enough. "I say unto you." Just as the Lord spoke in the Old Testament as the Lord, so Christ speaks as God incarnate, God manifest in the flesh. And so when the Lord Jesus set himself forth as the Saviour, we, as Christians, we believe that everything he said was true. And that when he made himself equal with God, when he said, "I and my Father are one," we believe that the Lord Jesus was telling the truth. So that the position is that we are either accepting of the truth, the whole truth, or like the Pharisees, who grasped that there was no middle position, The Pharisees grasped this, they understood this. They took a position, the wrong position, and opposed the Lord Jesus Christ as a blasphemer instead of the Son of God incarnate. But they had to, they understood, they grasped quicker than the ordinary people understood that the Lord Jesus was claiming to be God manifest in the flesh, to be the only Saviour of sinners, and to be the complete Saviour. They understood that, and they rejected it and opposed it because Christ was a rock of offence to them, and therefore they opposed everything that he said. Today, unbelief looks more respectable. Today, because we are at a distance, time-wise, from the New Testament, people venture a respectable alternative. They reject him, but claim to accept him at the same time, by inventing a false view, a fallible Bible, and a Christ who is only a good teacher. This is a highly selective view of Christ. He's either all that he said he would be, he was, or he was nothing. But today's world can, at a distance from the apostolic writers, pick and choose and make their own Christ, their non-existent Christ. But behind that lurks the actual same old hatred of Christ as the Pharisees had. The Pharisees were under no illusions. Today's Pharisees may be, but the end result is the same. Either Christ is the rock of our salvation, or he is not. He's a rock of offence and a stone of stumbling, even to them that stumble at his word. Now, which is Christ to you? Is he the rock of your salvation, the one whom you trust, the one whom you believe in his entirety, or is he a stone of offence? Yes, that doesn't show the way it used to with the Pharisees, because you found a way of cloaking unbelief. But the fact of the matter is, you will not accept all that he says about himself. That he is the one who claims for himself all power in heaven and on earth. That he claims absolute authority over his subjects. That he could say to the rich young ruler, go sell all that thou hast and give to the poor. And that because the man loved covetousness rather than Christ, he declares him excluded from the kingdom of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ claimed to be the Saviour, claimed to be God manifest in the flesh, claimed to be the only Saviour there was, an exclusive Saviour, and not one of many. And modern man has travestied the biblical representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But which is the true Christ to you? Are you a Christian, or are you really a Pharisee? Are you trusting in yourself, and therefore you object to this Christ, who is exclusively the Saviour of sinners? Or are you a Christian who depends upon him but all of our salvation and all our desire? His blood is the blood of atonement. He was the propitiation for the sins of his people. Herein is love, not that We loved God, but that he loved us and gave himself a ransom for many. Is that true? Is it something you can say? Do you glory in the cross? Are you happy that God saves this way? Are you happy that God only saves this way? Or would you rather have some other kind of God, some other kind of Saviour who didn't bear the wrath of God to take away sin? Are you ashamed of the true gospel? Is it an embarrassment to you? The Apostle Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then he is the unselfish shepherd, the unselfish shepherd. Verse 10 says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. For he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. In verse 8 he had said, all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Before me means either those claiming to be the Messiah, or else he is thinking of those who came before me in his lifetime, the Pharisees. They came before him, they claimed to be shepherds of the sheep. He's not criticizing faithful men who went before him. He's not criticizing men like John the Baptist, whom he spoke so much and extolled so much, that one born woman is not like him in the kingdom of God. John the Baptist, we're told, was sent from God. No, the Lord Jesus is not speaking about him, but he is speaking about either those who claimed falsely to be the Messiah, or those who claimed to be shepherds of the flock in his own day, the Pharisees. But you see, they were governed by self-interest. Verse 10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's his motive, self-interest. That doesn't mean he's without interest in people, but his main motivation is selfishness. And he's disinterested in the sheep. Verse 12, but he that is an hireling, or a hired hand, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling, and cares not for the sheep. The hired hand, the man employed, doesn't care for the sheep as he did, because they were his sheep. So the Pharisees were in it for what he could get. Their standing before men. The money. They didn't care about the man born blind. Do you remember the man born blind? Imagine that. A man born blind and can see. But they didn't care about that. The important thing was, it had happened on the Sabbath, and who was this man who said, who put spittle and clay upon his eyes, and he could see? What was really important were the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this man was not important. They didn't care either about the man sick of the palsy for 38 years in John chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. didn't care about him either. They didn't care about anybody but themselves. And today that has continued. There shall be false teachers among you, as there were among them. The same thing is happening now. True under-shepherds of Christ must seek the welfare of the sheep. We have that in 1 John 3. 1 John chapter 3. And verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? If we don't love those who are God's children, who we can see, how can we love God whom we don't see? And we are to be Christ-like. And those who would be shepherds of the flock must have the interests of the flock before them. But Christ is the true shepherd, not only as compared with the false, but also as compared with the type, or with the lesser, the ultimate. He is the ultimate. Just as the earthly tabernacle was a true tabernacle, but it was the figure of the true. So he said to them, to the people, that they must eat the true bread and the true drink the true wine. They must, that he is the bread of life supremely and ultimately, that everything else is simply a shadow, a type, that ultimately he is the true thing, he is the real thing. So here also, as well as being the true shepherd, the good shepherd, as opposed to the false, he is also the true ultimate shepherd, as opposed to the mere under-shepherd. Last time we looked at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God, tend or shepherd the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not filthy but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensembles to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So the under shepherds are to be patterned after the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus. But in Christ's case, he not only gave himself for the sheep, but he did so in a way that cannot be copied. No one else can do what he did. I am the good shepherd, verse 11. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Christ could do what no one else could do. First of all, he was God incarnate. He took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. He was God and man, two distinct natures and one person forever. No one else could do that. However much others may care, and if they're faithful under shepherds, they do care. No one else was God manifest in the flesh. No one else was God incarnate. No one else could live without sin. No one else could bear the penalty of sin in the place of others. Firstly, because they are not God, whereas he was, and his death was of infinite value. Secondly, he became a man. He didn't become an angel. He didn't redeem fallen angels, but fallen men. He became a man, as by the offence of one, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one, shall many be made righteous. He never sinned. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. And yet he bore the penalty of sin. The Apostle Paul says he was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There was no one else who was God manifest in the flesh, God and man, sinless, and who could bear the sin of men. No one like the Lord Jesus. In that sense, he was a true shepherd, above all shepherds, in giving his life a ransom for many. But then, when we consider the language of his death, he is a ransom. He said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to lay down my life a ransom for many. What does that mean? We ought to be clear in our minds that he was a ransom, not a ransom to Satan. That was the old idea among the fathers, the idea of a ransom being paid to Satan. Satan isn't entitled to anything. All that he has is by usurpation. That's what makes his temptation such a mockery when he says, all these cities will I give you if you fall down and worship me. He had no cities, not by right. No, it wasn't a ransom to Satan. What does God owe Satan? Doesn't owe Satan anything. Satan is a usurper, a pretender that God tolerates for a season until his time has come. No, when Christ bore himself, was a ransom for many, it was satisfying the justice of God. You see, God does punish sin. He always punishes sin, every sin. Your sin, my sin, every sin. Either in hell or in the cross. There is no injustice with God. He punishes all sin. And if Christ is not our Saviour, then there is no other. And we must bear that punishment ourselves. That's why we deserve to go to hell forever. But the Lord Jesus Christ was a ransom for many. He satisfied the justice of God, the just claims of the law of God, the condemnation of that law. That's why he's called a ransom. Not because he was a ransom to any creature, but to the justice of God. He bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And when the scripture speaks of reconciliation, the assumption of modern man is that man needs to be persuaded to be good, and that the only reconciliation there is by men becoming better, as if God were obliged to try and persuade men to be good and to be reconciled. But that's not the scriptural use of reconciliation. It is the wrath of God that must be borne. 2 Corinthians 5. Second Corinthians 5, verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. That's the parallel. It's the removal of wrath. That's why we must keep the word propitiation, because it means that not only is sin to be expiated, but there is a person whose wrath is to be propitiated. Propitiation has to do with the person, whereas expiation has to do with the thing. Now, sin had to be expiated, but by propitiating a person. And that's why we must keep hold of the word propitiation, even though it is not in general usage. There is no other word that adequately translates the Greek word hilasterion, which means propitiation. And even the liberals know that it means propitiation, but they say that's a barbaric concept, so we'll change it. No, we change our thinking to the word of God, not the word of God to our thinking. And Christ was a propitiation for sin. He bore the judgment of God. That doesn't mean that the Father has to be persuaded to be gracious. God sent his own Son to be the Redeemer. God spared not his own Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So the word reconciliation means the removal of God's, what God has against man, not the other way around. Then we find the word atonement, and this again is the idea of Christ bearing the judgment of God. Christ bearing the sins of many, and as their substitute, bearing the wrath of God. That's why he cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he was bearing the wrath of God. And these things, we glory in them. We glory in them. Galatians 6:14, we've mentioned, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Also in the book of Galatians, he talks about Christ being at the center of his gospel, and which the Galatians were in danger of abandoning. Chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. He spoke of the cross of Christ. And if he didn't, there was no gospel. It was as if Christ had been crucified in front of them. And so central was it to his message that he told the Corinthians, for I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The contrast is not between the simple doctrines and the more advanced, or between the important or the less important. It's between a God-given message and a message devised by the brains of men. My soul shall make a boast in the Lord. Do you love God's salvation? The way God does it. This is the way that he saves sinners. And if there is fault with it in your eyes, the fault is yours. God's way of salvation is perfect. There is no other way that God saves sinners than through the crucified Redeemer. I am glad it is so. But then, let us consider thirdly, the fruit of this self-giving. The fruit of this self-giving. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. But we know that a selfish shepherd has his own interest at heart and is harmful to the flock. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. You see, he doesn't preserve an existing life. That's what can happen in the physical realm. And we admire the courage of men who even risk or perhaps even give their lives to save the lives of others. But they can only preserve their existing life, physical life. But Christ didn't come just to preserve, but to give life to those who are dead. Dead in trespasses and in sins. So that the fruit of his death is not simply to preserve some who are living anyway, but rather to bestow what they didn't have, life, and life more abundantly. Why is it more abundant? Because it is spiritual life, which we do not by nature have. By nature, we are dead in trespasses and sins. And by nature, we are alienated from God. By nature, we are subject to the wrath of God. By nature, we do not know God. There is for us a fearful looking under judgment, ready to be revealed. By nature, we are all our lifetime subject to bondage through fear of death, and then the pains of hell forever. That's what we are. But Christ came that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly, he says to his people. So it's not mere preservation, but the bestowment of life. Yes, you are that bad. We all are. And we don't have life. Men think they have life, but they've never tasted the real thing. They've never known what it is to be at peace with God. The greatest thing that we can do with this life is to seek peace with God. You young people, there are plenty of people who say to you, make the most of life, who tell you what to do with your life. But here's the most important thing, the one thing needful, is to be right with God, to have forgiveness of sins, to be at peace with God, and to have the peace of God in the heart. But to be at peace with God, you must come to God, God's way, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to see life without Christ for what it is. It's a living death. Without Christ we have no life. That's why even intelligent men, if we watch the media, they get things wrong. Even though they're very clever, very talented men. Why is this? Because they do not have life. They are in debt, and they think it's normal, and they think it's all there is. So the fruit of this self-giving was that they might have what they do not have, namely life and life more abundant. We don't have it. We are afar off by nature. But in Christ there is life and life everlasting. Fourthly, for whom did Christ die? For whom did Christ die? Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. For the sheep. Who are the sheep? Well, there is a twofold use of the term sheep in this passage. Christ says, my sheep hear my voice, and the voice of a stranger will they not follow. Verse 5, and a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. They recognize the difference, and they receive the truth. It's also spoken of those who will one day receive this truth. Verse 16, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. That's referring to the Gentiles. The time would come when he would take this message through his servants, the apostles, and it would go amongst the Gentiles, and his sheep would hear his voice. It's talking about those who are elected, those who are children of God. So when he says, I lay down my life for the sheep, he's talking about believers and those who would become believers. Those who were chosen to salvation and had already come to effect in their conversion, and those who would, in future generations, be brought to the knowledge of Christ. For this was the plan of God. It wasn't haphazard. It wasn't that Christ was simply making salvation a possibility. It was rather that he was, you know, he was laying down his life to secure the salvation of God's elect. Christ's death is not a failure. It's not a part failure. Christ's death is 100% successful. You shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Yes, there is a free offer of the gospel to all men, but as many as are ordained unto life will believe. In Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. His name shall be called Jesus, Matthew 1:21, for he shall save his people from their sins. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. That's telling us that Christ's death and resurrection will bear fruit in the justification of the elect of God, those chosen by God. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And here we have it. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He goes on to say that ye are not of my sheep. What was the evidence? The evidence was that they took no notice of the gospel. Ye are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Well now, have we been gathered in? Have we been brought into the fold of Christ? If we have, we have God to thank for it. But God be thanked that we obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to us. Otherwise we'd be lovers of darkness. Just like anybody else, it doesn't happen automatically. By means, it is God who renews the heart and Christian is someone whose heart has been changed by God himself, and he's been brought into the fellowship of Christ. But have you? Do you hear his voice? Will you not hear the voice of a stranger? In other words, does the true gospel matter to you? As a matter of life and death? Or will any old message do? Anything will do. It doesn't make any difference. As long as the minister fills the allotted time, that'll do. Or do you hear the voice of Christ when he speaks in the true gospel, and you will not hear the voice of a stranger? We're all children of wrath by nature, but only those who are born of the Spirit are the children of God. This new birth is not some mysterious experience. It shows itself in this, that our trust and our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, in him alone, and we will not depart from it. We hear the voice of the Good Shepherd and will not hear the voice of a stranger. Have you been gathered in? Are you part of the flock of God? Can you say, the Lord is my shepherd? Amen. Let us pray.